Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us and that you would challenge us, that you would open up our eyes that we might see our lives and our world and you in new ways. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Pastor Mark Laberton tells the story. One day, a man came to my office looking for help in making sense of the nightly conversations about Christianity he was having with his newly converted wife. He made it clear that he was very busy, very successful, and didn't really have much time for any of this. Just some bullet points now, please. That would be perfect. It would have been easy for me to hand him some books or a pamphlet, and while those can be good, instead I said, I can see you are a busy and successful person, so I don't think what you're asking for is a very good idea. Frustrated, he asked why. Because, I explained, if I were to give you some bullet points and you were to really understand them, they would have such a significant way of working into your life that it could really mess some things up. You would have to rethink the meaning of success and of time and of family and of everything, really. I don't think you want to do that, do you? No, he said. Exactly, I replied. Well, at least I don't think so, he stammered. Maybe that's what we need to talk about first. And Laberton goes on, Christians confess that they would desire an encounter with God, but the church's avoidance of this kind of transformation suggests that we choose to live something other than what we confess. We say we offer God our whole lives, but our practice, the evidence of worship that matters most, shows that we don't really want God to do what we ask, to take us, to mold us, to fill us, to use us. I'll read that last part again. But our practice shows that we don't really want God to do what we ask, to take us, to mold us, to fill us, and to use us. Ironically, we, like the businessman in our story, all find it easier, more convenient, more palatable to keep chasing after the things we're already chasing after, instead of pursuing God and finding not only grace, but freedom. While we think about that, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Today, we're continuing our series looking at God's grace and God's freedom as outlined and found in, of all things, the Ten Commandments. And this, of course, reminds us that we may not understand the Ten Commandments as well as we think. Like we talked about last week, surprisingly, it's not entirely clear that there are 10 commandments. Maybe there's 11, maybe there's 13. It's not entirely clear which commandment is which, since different versions of Christianity have numbered them differently over the years. It's not entirely certain that we're supposed to understand them as commandments, since they're more commonly called the 10 words. And it's not even entirely clear that we understand how such laws from a couple thousand years ago would be used, let alone lived, today. But most surprisingly and importantly, as we talked about last week, and as Gerald Sitzer wrote, the Ten Commandments are not the opposite of grace. Instead, they spell out the implications of grace. In other words, what if God is trying to help us become a people? And he's using these 10 words to do it, to form us into his people, a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And part of how God does that is by giving us a different way to live, a way to live with more grace and more freedom and more peace. And he outlines that in these 10 words. So if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, as we look at the second commandment today. Exodus 20, 4 to 6. While you're turning there, I'm going to remind you that prior to this, the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and then God enters back into the story and by grace brings them out. And the way that God did that was through 10 plagues. But maybe this wasn't just about showing his power or defeating the Egyptians. Instead, maybe part of this was a direct assault on the so-called gods of the Egyptians. And here's what I mean. One of the Egyptian gods we know about is Ra, the sun god. And so what does it say when God creates darkness? Obviously, Ra is not as powerful as the Egyptians thought. Sekhmet and Imhotep, the gods of epidemics and healing, were shown impotent with the plague of boils. Nut, god of sky, Isis and Seth, agricultural deities, were all shown weak against the hail mixed with fire. Even Pharaoh, who was often worshipped as a god, was shown powerless at the death of the firstborns. It's almost like God was saying all of those other gods are simply not gods. They are false. They will lead you astray. They come with a terrible, terrible price, which is your freedom. And in today's commandment, he may be reminding his people, you used to live among a people who worship these kinds of things, but you are no longer that kind of people anymore. And so let's look at how the commandment gets stated, and then we'll see an example. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we'll stop there for a moment. At first blush, this commandment seems easy enough. Don't make little idols or statues and worship them as God. Easy peasy. Commandment number 2, check. Because that'd be ridiculous. That'd be absolutely ridiculous in 2021 to make little statues and find ways to bow down and worship to them. But remember, as we talked about last week, these aren't what we called enumerated laws, where you have to spell everything out, where you have to only do what's expressly stated. Instead, these are paradigmatic laws, which means it's pointing to a way of life, which is more expansive, where it's describing a model or even a different paradigm. In other words, this commandment may be saying more than what we at first hear. It's trying to describe a way of being, a kind of people, a life of freedom and grace in the face of our tendency to become enslaved again. And so let's dig a little bit deeper. And maybe we could really understand this commandment if we could see a counterexample, which happens to come just a couple chapters later in Exodus. And so we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 32. This takes place while Moses is up the mountain. He's getting the commandments and the rules from God. This is what's happening while that's happening. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 through 20. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Fashioning it with a tool, they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Amen. Going back to the beginning. Moses is gone. He's gone for so long, and the people are so at a loss that they come to Aaron and ask him to make gods that they can carry before them, who can lead them, who they can worship. In some ways, they're feeling so helpless that they're actually looking for a new God or even a new Moses at that point. Remember that God has been leading them as a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire by night. And now God is just sitting up there at the top of the mountain. And we're just sitting down here at the bottom of the mountain, waiting, bored. How much longer do we have to wait? How are you supposed to wait in a setting like that before you just keep moving on toward the promised land? How long? What's the etiquette here on something like that? Do you have to wait a week? Do you have to wait 2 weeks? Moses, the guy who's been leading, he's up the mountain. You can hear kind of a rumbling thunder sound up there. How long do you give him? A month? And so the people conclude, let's make something a little bit smaller, a little bit more manageable, a little bit more malleable, and let's let that be God or Moses or whatever. We're still trying to be good, but this way we'll be able to keep moving toward the promised land, keep making progress. We can stay in control. And for me, the crazy part of this story is Aaron complies. He makes the statue, a bull, a calf. He builds an altar and they worship. At which point, God sends Moses back down the mountain to deal with the problem. It's also worth reminding us from last week, God is trying to make them into his people. And so it should speak volumes that God then tells Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. So Moses goes down, he cleans up the mess. But for us, I want us to look back at this story in light of the second commandment, especially as we try and figure out why they built the idol and how we sometimes also do the exact same thing. The reality is that there's probably about three different reasons to make, to use, to even worship an idol. The first is that we create idols as a way of avoiding God. We put something in between us and God, a mediator, for example, because it makes us feel safe. The second reason we create idols is as a way of controlling God. We use the idol like a totem, as a way to manipulate or move God. And the third reason we make idols is a way to replace God. We make something else our ultimate, our ideal, our first. So we're going to dig into these three different reasons, because as foreign and antiquated and arcane as these sound, the reality is we all struggle with following the second commandment probably much, much more than we think. And so we start first with the way that idols show up in our lives as a means of avoiding God. You see, the first reason we make idols is as a way to create some distance between us and God. We try and put something in between us and God. We're trying to avoid God just a bit. This is where the mediator becomes something different, something else, a crutch or a middle manager or a barrier. In our story, Moses is the mediator. He's the one who represents the people to God and God to the people. But remember, Moses is gone at this point. And so the people want something else to go in between. If it's not Moses, then maybe we could make something or hire someone else to do the job, someone else to stand in between us and God, and they can deal with God. God can deal with them. But make some distance there, because we'll be safer. Now remember, it was God last week who had put up some boundaries around the mountain to keep them safe. But that being said, there's a difference between safety and evasion, of diffidence and distance, of respect and avoidance. Of course, the reality is we do this all the time. Try and distance and distract ourselves from God, because then we won't know what he's saying. Then we won't feel guilty for going astray, because then we'll feel safe. Now again, we don't make statues anymore, I don't think, but we do find other things to keep us from God, to create that distance. Things like busyness, distraction, maybe even entertainment. We preoccupy and amuse ourselves so that we won't need to get too close to God. It's interesting, when we think about our normal excuses that keep us from God, we normally cite, well, our idols. I would serve, I just don't have the time. I would engage, but I didn't even think about it. I'm actually doing other things. I would commit, but I'm already committed to some other things. And we miss out on God. Ironically, while we might use some of these things to avoid God, they may also keep us from the full life that God wants for us. But that's just the first reason. The second way that idols show up in our lives is as a means of controlling God, and really the world and reality around us. You see, too often we feel overwhelmed, or at least not in control of what's happening. And we want to find something that'll give us some leverage on the world around us. Something that'll make us feel a little stronger. Something that will give us just a little bit more power. We want to have some control over the chaos, and maybe God too at times. And so we seek after things that seem to have power. There's a hunger in us for things that have just a little bit of power, of leverage. And this can be anything from lucky rabbit's feet and magic crystals and astrology, all the way to items that seem to be holy, that seem to be mystical, that seem to be blessed. Because if I have one of those things, then I may have just a little bit more control. In our story, part of the reason they construct the golden calf is that it might be a way to shape God, to move God, to control God just a little. In pagan cultures of that day, they would sometimes make a bull as a pedestal for the gods. So it's not that the bull was necessarily the object of worship, but the bull was where God then sat, kind of more of a throne of God. And so one way of looking at this is that God is above the bull. That's his throne. But then if we move the bull, we move God. In other words, this gives us some control again. God's up the mountain, but this is your throne, so I can just roll this throne over here, and now, God, you have to come too, because this is your throne. So if you want to sit back down again, you're going to have to come with me. Now, again, of course, we don't make golden calves anymore, but we still seek this kind of control over the world, or even God. We seek things that will give us a little bit more control, or what we think will give us more control. And so we pursue these things like money, things like power, things like status, things like popularity, because at the end of the day, we believe that these will give us more leverage on the world around us. And the pursuit's understandable, because our world is unpredictable, uncertain. Things are always changing all the time. And so it makes sense that we would do all we can to try and get a foothold, to hold on to something, to gain some measure of control. And so we reach for things that seem to have influence, that can predict what will be and what will come, that can give us a way to manage the unknown. Think of all the things that we chase after, and the reason we chase after them is simply for more control. Alas, in the process of the endless chase, we lose even more control, because no amount of more will ever let us be fully in charge. It's the second way we pursue idols even today. The third way that idols show up in our lives is as a means of replacing God. We find something good, something important, and then we raise it higher until it becomes our ultimate, our ideal, our first. This is probably the most common, most pervasive, and most insidious of all our uses of idols, because it's also the hardest to see. In our story, the people are frustrated with Moses, scared of God, and wanting to kind of do their own thing, in this case, kind of an indulgent festival. And we assume they know that Moses isn't going to let them do that. Clearly, God's not going to let that fly. And so, let's just build an alternate God. We're all going to take a vote, and when I find out that the vote's going to go the wrong way, I just start adding extra, well, let's let some other gods vote, some gods that are on my side here, until I can win this vote. Moses is gone, God's up there, so let's make some alternate God and see what they say. They say I can do whatever I want. They're my favorite. Now, we're not going to skimp on this little God. Let's use all the gold we have. Let's make it extravagant. Let's make it impressive. Let's make it inspiring. Let's make it worthy of worship. And then let us give ourselves to it, even if it ends up enslaving us. Again, don't be deceived. We all do this all the time, albeit more in subtle and sophisticated ways. We take something good and we turn it into God. Tim Keller says it this way: a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be things like family and children, career or making money, achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something or someone, but perhaps the best one is worship. And this is the problem. We take really, really good things and we worship them. We make them God. They become the first thing in our life, the most thing in our life, the thing that everything else has to then revolve around. And if that thing isn't God, it's an idol. It may be a really good thing, but it's an idol. And the deeper problem may be that we become like what we worship. And because all these things are good and yet lacking, we become less. We grow deformed. We become enslaved to it instead of God. And we don't live the free life that God has made for us. Gerald Sitzer writes, "Our tendency is to try and remake God into our image, which diminishes us both." Our tendency is to try and remake God into our image, which diminishes us both. Of course, even when we try to do this in order to gain control or more freedom or more safety, it makes us smaller. It makes even God seem to be smaller. But here's the thing, God is trying to set us free from our tendency towards idolatry. God knows there's a terrible cost to idolatry. God knows how small we become as we worship anything other than God. And so God is pointing us in this commandment to a different way of life, a life without idols. In other words, as we get to know Jesus better, we find we no longer need to avoid God because God comes to us and God loves us. So we don't need to create distance there anymore. God loves us. And as we learn to trust God more, we find out we don't need to be in control all the time because God's in control. And as we trust Him, we realize we don't need that much control anymore. And as we learn to desire God more first, as we change our aspirations, as we seek Him instead of just seeking more, we are not just changed, but we're set free. And in so doing, we become the kind of people that He made us to be. His people. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, You know that we have a tendency to make idols. Give our allegiance to so many different things and people and causes. And they're all good, and yet they become something different when they become first in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that You would help us identify these things in our lives, and then You would begin the process of setting us free, that we might worship You first and most, that we would remember that You are God, that You are our God, that You love us. Lord, help us be a people that worship You with all that we are and all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. And help that then set everything else back into its right perspective. Lord, we thank You for who You are. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.